Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a good morning, isn't it? We just sang about our good Father, and we're ready to get into our message today, which we're in the middle of our series, Flip Your House, right? So in this series, we're preparing for Christmas because we're taking these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas to look at four characteristics that those around us would be attracted to as followers of Christ. Characteristics that Jesus tells us that we will be blessed for living out. In our first message in the series, we discussed the characteristic of humility, if you recall. And that was last week's message. It was about humility. Really, that was profound, right? But, you know, really, it was that simple. It was kind of like this short message, but it was a very profound message about how we need to live. We learned it was those who live this way, as Jesus demonstrated through the cross, who will be blessed or favored by God. And Jesus, through his obedience, received the greatest reward, the greatest blessing for that. Remember? Because God said that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. That's a pretty huge blessing from God for his obedience. But Jesus' obedience stands in stark contrast to what the world says matters. Remember? And that's us, or me. The message of self-preservation and self-glorification is what the enemy wants us to believe is the truth. As we're going to see today in two short passages, Jesus compels us to think differently about this point of view and consider living as he directs. Today's message in our series is titled Hungry versus Full. During this time of year, it seems like our tables are full of food, doesn't it? I mean, it's like whether it's from a large meal at Thanksgiving or the abundance of food from parties leading up to Christmas, or for most the large meal we gather around at Christmas. There's just a tremendous amount of food. Now, for some of you, you're not so interested in the main course, but the courses that follow after that, the desserts, right? A lot of people like the desserts. So if Miss Karen was here, she'd be nodding her head furiously with us, right? Yes. But even after these meals happen, it seems that the food just lingers on for days. Our refrigerators are full with leftovers. And if we really admit it, even if it's not a holiday, we always have plenty available for us to eat, don't we? In fact, when most of us say we're hungry, really, we have no point of reference. Because we don't have to go far or wait too long to gather food or to find something to eat. Of course, we know there are those in the world today who are desperate for food. Some who, if they were lucky, will only receive one meal today. If they're lucky, one meal. In fact, according to World Vision, there are 870, let your mind wrap around this, 870 million people in the world today who are hungry. Not wanting food, but needing food. That's 1 in 8 people who do not have access to the food that they need to survive, to sustain them. That's the face of true hunger. So before we get into the heart of our message, let's pray this morning. Father God, as we dive into this message of hunger versus full, that statistic that we just heard kind of wrestles with our heart. And we ask that you would help us to see that need, to engage in that need, to be the church, not just this church, but churches, the big church, and to change that statistic. We live in a country where abundance is overwhelming, where we throw food away. And there are people who need it desperately. Help us to be mindful of that. But as we dive into this message today, you tell us to be hungry. Help us to understand as we dive into this, what the hunger that you desire from us is about. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So with all this in mind, we're going to delve into our passage today found in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says, where Jesus tells us in verse 21a, blessed are you who hunger, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who hunger, for you will be satisfied. Now, if you were with us last week, you might remember what we said about the word blessed as Jesus used it in his passage. We're just going to do a quick review. The word sometimes translated happy, depending on your Bible translation, has nothing really to do with happiness, but more to do with being in the favor of God. as we read this passage, we could receive it literally, as actually some scholars do, which would mean Jesus is communicating, in order to receive favor from God, we need to be hungry. We need to be desiring food. The scholars understanding this physical longing for food, as Jesus is referring to, they think he's referring to the long-awaited messianic supper where we'll all gather at the great feast. And that's what he's talking about here. The problem with this line of thinking is Jesus would have only been talking to those who did not have food, right? What about everyone else? How would this apply to everyone else? And remember, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the disciples in this passage. Jesus turned five fish and three loaves of bread. You get the idea. I can't remember the exact number, but it was a very little and fed 5,000 people. Okay? He took a little bit and fed 5,000 people. So he's working with his disciples. Do you think these guys were hungry? Do you think that they were in lack of food? So I don't understand sometimes how scholars come up with these ideas, but it doesn't really make sense. There is this notion, however, that none of us really like to feel hungry. How many of you enjoy feeling hungry? Yeah, no hands are up, right? In fact, when you're hungry, your first objective in mind is usually finding something to eat, right? Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. You got to get something to eat. Well, maybe the bathroom. That might be an exception. If you got to go to the bathroom, that might take precedence over finding something to eat. But you get the idea. Finding something to eat is a high priority for us in this life, right? I mean, when you're hungry, you're like, man, I got to stop and get something to eat. I got to go to McDonald's or I got to eat my lunch or whatever. You're going to take time out of your day. But when he said this, could he have said this to help them focus on the opportunity before them of eternity standing there? I mean, Jesus was the opportunity for eternity, right? And so if he was pointing towards this messianic supper, it could have made them think about that. Or would there be some benefit from people or a person experiencing hunger? Is that why Jesus would have said this? Is Jesus saying here, in order to receive the favor of God, one must be hungry? In addition, this hunger would not be satisfied until we're with Jesus? Yes, in a way, that's right. To better understand this, let's look at some other references to hunger. If Jesus was only referring to physical hunger, why would he say in Luke, discussing the things the Lord has done, in Luke 1:53, he has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away hungry. Why would he say that? Why would the rich ever be hungry? I mean, the reality is that we, as living in America, we're Americans, we're rich. We're like in the top percentile of the world, right? I don't know too many Americans who are not fed, who are hungry. Our refrigerators have food in them. If we have a home, we have a job, we have food. There's exceptions to every rule, but for the most part, right? The rich, those not living in poverty, have food in their refrigerator. The rich have all the money they need. Why would he send them away hungry? Why would they be hungry? To continue to gain understanding, take a look at some other passages where Jesus is talking about hunger. In chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says these words in John, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." Does this sound like a physical hunger? I mean, if so, are we consume Jesus to satisfy us? Literally? I mean, how could we even do that? That's ridiculous. The rational answer is obviously no. The hunger Jesus is referring to here is not a physical hunger, but a deeper hunger, an inward hunger, a longing for belonging, a spiritual hunger. This hunger is God-given, built into our soul at the time of our creation, and one that can only be satisfied by God. What we are not saying today is that every time hunger is mentioned in the Bible, it's referring to a spiritual hunger. Don't miss that, okay? Because Jesus does talk about physical hunger. In Matthew 25, he tells us how we love him or take care of him when we feed those who are hungry and we give them something to drink. So that's hunger there. So that's the like wanting something to eat. But the rest of the passages we look at today will have this spiritual hunger in mind. So that's what we're focusing on, this idea of spiritual hunger. So we're going to look at the same account in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, we need to recall from last week, what Matthew has recorded for us here is the same place that Luke gets his words, right? Just has less detail in Luke. And Matthew gives us a better understanding of what Jesus was saying, what he was communicating here, by adding just two words. He adds thirst and righteousness. Now, the word thirst doesn't really add a whole lot to our understanding here, but what it does is it re-emphasizes, it adds another layer of urgency to the need, to the want. But when we add the word righteousness, it helps us to understand with more clarity the spiritual nature of the hunger we are to long for. The question that begs asking is, why would Luke leave this detail out? Why would he not include the word righteousness? Perhaps to whom Luke was writing his account would have assumed this was what he meant. Maybe that's one possibility. Or maybe since Luke was a doctor, he was communicating in that doctor language we so love, and we have to interpret or at least ask more questions to decipher the true meaning. Like, what are you talking about, right? So luckily, we have Matthew to turn to because we can't interview Luke today, but we can go to Matthew and see what he was actually communicating. To support the evidence that he's communicating here, let's take a deeper look at the word righteousness and its root word, righteous. Righteousness is defined as the way one should be accepted by God. I'll say that again because I kind of stumbled a little bit. Righteousness is defined as the way one should be to be accepted by God. And righteousness is an action of a person who lives their life submitting everything to God, aiming to please Him by living the way He's called them to, by living under His precepts, by living to please Him. So if we reworded the verse with the current information, it would sound something like this. To receive the favor of God, one must desire to live for God, wanting what God wants, then he will be satisfied. That would be how the verse would be worded. So the idea of righteous living is not something new that Jesus was communicating, though. The idea of living for God has been around since the beginning of creation. In fact, let's look at this, what the psalmist records for us in Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are on the who? The righteous, and his ears attentive to their cry. Now, Jesus would have known this. He knew all of Scripture, right? But what we need to consider here is take what is provided in the passage and place it in the context of what Jesus communicated in Luke and Matthew. Would knowing the Lord is watching over us and listening in our desperation because we are living to please him result in us feeling blessed? Yes. What about the people who desire to live this righteous life? Does their life show evidence of this? I mean, do you know anyone in your circle or in your life that you consider to be righteous, living for God? Does their life show evidence of that? Well, the psalmist gives us an example of such evidence. Look at Psalm 37:25. I was young and now I'm old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. This verse echoes what Jesus is saying. The righteous receive blessing or favor in their lives. Those who long to live for him are not set aside, but cared for, favored in his eyes. There is, however, a converse to denying God and living for oneself. Look at Proverbs 3:33. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. Wickedness is given into the sin nature, and God does not bless the wicked. He does not. In fact, he turns his back on them. He does not bless them. And I think the greatest curse in this is the curse of not having God's blessing, not knowing what you could have received. Now, who would not want God's blessing? Who would instead want his curse upon them? So the question is this: how do we live this righteous life? I mean, is there anyone who truly is able to live righteously before God, like completely? Well, Paul records for us what it looks like through the actions of Abraham in Romans 4:3. What does Scripture say? Paul asks. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, there may be a number of things to consider in this verse, but one word in particular should jump out at us, the word credited. The word means to reckon, count, compute, calculate, count over. In other words, it was because of his belief Abraham was considered righteous. He was seen as acceptable in God's eyes, blessed. His actions, the choices he made, the very way he made the decisions were tallied up and in God's eyes made him a righteous man. Consider the faith of Abraham. It was something amazing. Did he doubt God's provision? God promised Abraham three things. He promised him land, he promised him descendants, and he promised him blessing. If God promised us something, how long would it take before we start doubting what he had promised? Abraham was 99 years old before he received the blessing of descendants, God's promise. 99 years he waited for God to bless him, to keep his promise. How long would it take you or I? I'm guessing not long. Year, two, three, four, five. For those who are really, really faithful to God, maybe 10, 20, but 99 years. You're almost at the end of what your life would be, and you're going, God, really? I'm an impatient person by nature, unfortunately. I'm admitting that. So for me, that span is much shorter. That's much shorter. Not only that, God finally gives him what he promised. Then a few short years later, God said, hey, Abraham, take that blessing, that descendant, that bloodline, take him up to the mountain and I want him. Give him back. Sacrifice him. Now, even if you and I were patient enough to wait on God's provision, how would we respond when God called us to give it up? Abraham, a mighty man of faith, did. He was obedient. And the result was blessing for it. Is Abraham a rarity? Yes. Yes, he is. For most of us, to believe as he did, fully trusting God for what he said he would do, we just couldn't do it. We would wrestle with it. We'd have a hard time letting go and trusting. But you know, God knows us all too well. And he knew this, so he had a plan. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We are made righteous through Jesus. He made Jesus our sin so that we could be righteous before him. There is no other way because God knew we didn't have the faith of Abraham. It actually saddens me to say that. That Jesus had to suffer because I wouldn't have enough faith to believe in God for his provision. But God knew long ago and made a plan. He made a provision. See, we could never truly achieve righteousness on our own because why? What makes us unrighteous in God's eyes? It's our sin. Jesus stepped into that gap and covered that sin with his life. So how do we achieve righteousness? By believing in Christ. And this was God's grace extended to us, Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Nothing. There was a lot of time that passed between the time of Abraham and the time that Christ came on the scene. The law was given, it was out there, but were people really living by it? And God knew it was not possible to live the right way before him. So he sent Christ. It was his grace. No one can achieve the law perfectly. No one. No one. If this was the case, God would not have had to send Jesus because people could have come to him, right? So if Jesus makes us righteous, then the question that begs asking is, do we need to still strive for righteousness? Yes. Because otherwise, we mock the grace and mercy of God. We just say, well, he sent Jesus, so we don't need to do anything. And Jesus is communicating to us in Luke that this is what God desires from us. We don't have to be righteous, but in order to receive God's favor, God's blessing, what do we need to do? Be righteous. Righteousness is not easy to achieve. In fact, it means we have to make choices to direct us away from sin. Choices that direct us towards God. Paul tells us we need to be fully committed to God in every area with all parts of our body. Look at Romans 6:13. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part. If you've got your Bibles there, you might want to underline that word, every part, or just every, of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. As an instrument. How many people have heard someone play an instrument poorly? Okay, so we've heard that, right? But how many of us have heard that same instrument in the hands of a master musician? Yeah, it's amazing, right? It's like night and day. You are that instrument. In God's hands, you can be absolutely glorious. Absolutely glorious. As you read this verse, it may actually invoke some conviction as the Spirit does his work. I mean, you have to ask yourself, are there parts of the body we have not fully surrendered to God? Our mind, our eyes, our hands, our feet, maybe even our heart. If any of these parts are engaged in sin, we're not seeking the favor of God, the calling of God on our lives to receive his blessing. We're not living the righteous life he calls us to. If any body part is an instrument of sin, what do we need to do? We need to get help. And where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord. It comes from Scripture. Look at what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in what?
Righteousness.
In righteousness. His word is not only useful for teaching and rebuking, but it can actually help to train us to be righteous. Righteousness is not impossible, and the Bible is there to help us achieve it. Around here, we talk about this a lot, that we every day, disciples of Christ, to spend time with him. It's not an option, really. You can make it one. But if you desire to receive the favor of God, to live the righteous life, then time in his word is a necessity. Amen. So the question then is this. Lots of questions this morning. Is living the righteous life hard to do? The answer is yes. Yes, it is. But isn't living the righteous life an act of obedience to God? I mean, we need to live in obedience to God because there's benefit, even if we don't see it in the short term. Let me tell you a little story about a man who was faithful to God. One night he was sleeping in his cabin and he received in a dream what God wanted to do. He said, God came to him and said, hey, I need you to see that big rock outside your cabin. It's huge. I mean, like massive, like 40 tons, big rock. I want you to get out there every morning. I want you to put your hands against this rock and your arms and your legs. And I want you to move it or push it. Sorry. I only want you to push it. I want you to push against that rock and as hard as you can. So this man toiled day in and day out, pushing at this rock. He would come in at night and he would be absolutely exhausted. And the rock was not moving. It was standing still. He wasn't even making a dent. We're not even talking like a millimeter. It wasn't moving. No matter how hard he pushed, no matter how long. And he got to a point where he was like, man, is this worth it? Is this what I'm really supposed to be doing? It's not even working. And our buddy, who likes to say, or he's our buddy, Satan, said, "Ha, my opportunity." And he came into him and he said, "Hey, you know, you've been doing what the Lord's told you and you're getting nowhere. You're not doing anything. You're not completing the task. You're worn out. You're beat down. And what are you achieving? You haven't achieved anything. God's let you down. Why don't you just like give half-heartedly to this project? Just, you know, just go out there and pretend like you're pushing on it or something." So the man says, "Well, maybe I will. Maybe I'll just kind of relent. Maybe I'll give in to this because it's not working. There's been no movement." But he says, "Maybe I need to consider something. God told me to do this. So maybe I need to go back to God and tell him how I'm feeling. Let him know what's going on before I just give half-heartedly and quit." So he did. He went back to God and he prayed. And he said, "God, I've been pushing on this rock and nothing's happening. It's not going anywhere. It's not moving at all. And I'm tired. I want to quit. I'm done." God says, "Let me tell you something, young man. You see no benefit in what just happened, but there is benefit. When you started pushing this rock, you were a puny little thing. You had no strength in your arms. Your legs were weak, but now they're strong and hard. Your arms have strength in them. And I never told you anyway to move the rock. I told you to push the rock. That's all you were to do. So now that you've done what I've told you to do, I'm going to show you and I'm going to move the rock." And that's what obedience looks like. When we do what God's called us to do, we might not understand what the outcome is, but we need to be obedient to what He calls us to do. Obedience results in God acting, not us acting. I said results in. That doesn't mean we don't have to engage in it. I said the result of obedience is God acting. Because if we're not obedient, we cannot expect to receive His blessing. Will the things of this earth ever result in leaving us satisfied? Will the things of this earth ever result in us being satisfied? No. No, no, no. Your job will let you down. Your spouse is going to let you down. Your kids are going to let you down. Your retirement might let you down. Your government's going to let you down. Your parents are going to let you down. But your God will never let you down. Your God will never let you down. The last part of these two verses in Luke and Matthew tells us hungering to live for the Lord is the only thing that will ever make us full. Look at them again. Luke 6:21a and Matthew 5:6. What will they be filled with if you look at those verses? We have to go back to Psalms to see what Jesus is referring to in these verses. If you go to Psalm 107:9, it's not going to be on the screen. Just listen to what it says here. It says, you have to trust me. It says, "Give thanks, for the Lord satisfies the thirsty and He fills the hungry with good things." with good things. That's right. Good things, the psalmist says. Man. Now we can think of some good things, can't we? We all got some good things in mind right now, right? But consider this. When the good things come from God, that expands the possibilities, doesn't it? Come on, amen? That's right. See, we're all hungering for something. Many try and fill it with something the world has to offer, but they're left feeling empty. Even believers are capable of this. Seeking approval from anyone or someone on earth versus living for the approval of the Father in heaven. Who are you living for an approval for? Who? If your priorities are out of line, if you're living for someone on earth, then it's out of line. If you're living to please your boss, it's out of line. If you're living to please your spouse, it's out of line. If you're living to please the Father, both of those will be in line. To be complete, fulfilled in this life, we only need to do one thing, Jesus says. He says we need to hunger for righteousness. We got to want it. We don't even have to fully achieve it. He says, but we need to hunger for it, greatly desire it. That's when we're going to feel full, satisfied. Are you hungering for the righteousness of God? Are you? Because if you're not, that's what we need to be doing. That makes you attractive to the world. That's what people are going to see and go, man, what's different about them? Because they're living for somebody other than the world. They're living for God. I want some of that, and I want to understand how they do it. That's going to draw them in. They're going to ask you questions. That's awesome. Now, before we get too excited, we got to consider the woe, right? I know, woe, right? The consequence or the result of not hungering for this righteousness is Luke 25a. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Now, we have been talking about physical hunger and how it drives us to find food. Now, imagine this as spiritual hunger. But this spiritual hunger will never be met. There will never be a way to satisfy it. They will long for eternity to be with God, to receive His blessing. There are those in our world today that think they have all that they need. Maybe some of you here think that you have all that you need. I don't know. You got to wrestle with that with God. There are people in this world who think they don't need God, that they're good enough on their own. And even if they did need God, they wouldn't need to live for Him because they're self-sufficient. But one day, Jesus tells us that they're going to face a spiritual hunger. No matter how much they had on earth, no matter how well fed they thought they were, no matter how full or satisfied they were in their job or with what they ate or what they had or their family or whatever. And maybe as I'm speaking these words, you're thinking of somebody. You're thinking of somebody in one of your circles. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a coworker. You're thinking of that person. Do you know that God's put you in their life for a reason? He's put you there for a reason. Oh, my heart breaks when I think of people like this. And they're close. There's some ones that are pretty close to me. What do you do? It's kind of weird because I don't dream about family often. But I had this dream this week about the church. And the church was overflowing. I mean, overflowing. Like, we were like, where are we going to put all these people? Kind of my concern, which would be an awesome one to have. And as I was looking at the door, there was my uncle standing there. And he's like, I want to know more about Jesus. And I was like, that's awesome. And I don't dream about people like that. I mean, I don't even know why God put that on my heart. But it's somebody that it needs Jesus bad. And there it was in a dream. So who's in your circle? Who needs Jesus? Who do you not want to experience this woe? Who's the person who your heart would break for if they had to go through this, to last in this spiritual hunger? If righteousness is living to please God, to bring glory to His name, through how we live, we might be able to ask this question. Can we as believers, as disciples, ever do too much in this life to live for God? What areas has He called us to obedience to live this righteous life? Or at least to hunger for that righteous life? I mean, the choice is ours, right? Hunger now to be like God, or one day hunger for Him. Everybody's going to be faced with that reality. What will you choose? There's some irony in this, though, if you really think about it. To be hungry for God frees us from the hunger for things of this world that will leave us empty and hungry in the end. Think about that. Hunger for God frees us from the hunger for the things of this world that leave us empty and hungry in the end. It's flipping things upside down, isn't it? Makes it look different. So how do we wrap this up into this concise idea, something tangible we can hold on to help mold and shape us? 5 points. First, we need to respond to the instruction Jesus left with us. We need to respond to it. We need to engage in it. We need not to ignore it. And the next thing is we need to include God in our daily lives. Not just like Sunday, not just like Bible study day, but every day, in every decision, in every way, hungering to please Him, hungering to live as He's instructed. We need to gnaw on His word to help us be trained for righteous living. Gnaw it. Man, when my dog goes to town on a bone, she is going, rawr, 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 and she is focused on that bone. Right? How often do we get into God's word and gnaw on it like that? Saying, God, man, I want to know that word. I want to own that word. I've got it memorized up here, and I want to live it out. Because I know that's obedience. I know that that's living righteously for You. How many of us gnaw on God's word? And we got to hunger for the right things, not the things of this world, the things of God. Hunger for them, long for them, want them with everything that we have. Make it a deep-rooted desire, not a shallow one. And then finally, we need to trust, like just like Abraham, no matter how bad it may seem, no matter what God's saying, we need to trust Him. It was Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness. His faith. How many of us fully trust God to the point where we're going, we're all in, and no matter what you say, that's it, we're going to do it. That's what He called us to. Righteous living is living as He calls us to. And that's how we live the right life. But listen, you don't have to do it by yourself. Just like that guy that was at the end of his rope in our story. He's like, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. God, help me. Yeah. So maybe you're there and call out to God and go, listen, I'm at this point and I've been there. I'm there. God, help me. I need You. He doesn't want us to do it alone. He didn't design us that way. We're meant to be in relationship with You. And listen, with Him, I know that there's some of us in the room that are going through things that are just challenging. That feel like they're more than we can handle. The burden is so heavy. God doesn't want you to do that alone. He wants to walk with you. He wants to show you His favor. He wants to bless you richly. The choice is ours, though. How are we going to live? So God, as we wrap this up today, we know that You are calling us to live a righteous life. That You have a plan in mind. And that through this plan, if we make the right decisions, if we hunger after You, if we long for You, if in our heart all we desire is You, then You will give us Your favor. The psalmist told us that he watched his whole life. Those who were righteous experienced got Your hand in their lives, and they never wanted for anything. They had what they needed. So Lord, we pray today that we would be just like those whom the psalmist witnessed. That our community around us would witness that in us. And that they would want it. And they would be drawn to You through it. That's what we pray this morning. We know that you have a plan for those around us. We know that you have a plan for this church. We know that you have a plan for each of our lives. And we might have to wait. We don't know where it's going to happen, but we're expecting it. We're expecting it. Because you don't lie. You're faithful. We thank you for that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.